You have your Bibles. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to go ahead and turn there now. If you do not have a Bible, there is a black pew Bible in the behind the pew right in front of you there. And we're going to be on page 1949. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's all stand in honor of God's word as I read from the passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Father, we ask now that your word may minister to our souls, that by your Spirit you may provide us illumination to understand what you have spoken thousands of years ago, and yet a word that you still speak to us today that applies to us, is relevant to our context. And we pray that we may submit ourselves under the authority of this word. And may you challenge us, may you convict us, may you comfort us, may our hearts be conformed in the likeness of Christ. We pray all of this for your glory, for the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our culture is obsessed with beauty. Some of the most popular shows on television today center on making people beautiful, on giving them a makeover. And so you have shows like Extreme Makeover, Ambush Makeover, What Not to Wear. And I promise I had to Google all of that. I did not know that off the top of my head. But the basic premise of these shows is that the people on it don't measure up, that there is some standard of beauty and that they fall short, either in their own eyes or in the eyes of society. They're too fat, too skinny, too wrinkly, too frumpy, too passé. They need a new hairdo, a new wardrobe, a new look, perhaps a nip and a tuck, maybe an injection of Botox or collagen. A scalpel and some silicone just might do the trick. The common concern in all these shows is on how to make the outside beautiful, how to adorn it with cosmetics and clothing. And sadly, it's so sad that there is no concern with the inner self, no concern with character, no concern with the soul, and how to adorn it with virtue and honor. And that's the problem. I think one of the most pressing issues in society today is the recovery of biblical beauty. To understand what is truly beautiful and where does this true beauty really lie. This is such an important message to drive home, especially for Christian women today. As a man, I try to put myself in your shoes and to imagine the mounting pressure that you face on a daily basis to keep a certain appearance, to maintain some ideal weight, to follow the latest trend or fashion. And it grieves me to know that every young woman is going to have to face this burden growing up in our society today. I think about my own daughter and how she's not even in grade school, and yet she's already bombarded with not-so-subtle messages about what is truly beautiful. From her Disney princesses to her Lego friends, there's this unrelenting message being communicated that beauty is external. Beauty is youth. Beauty is thin. Beauty is fitness. Beauty is strength. And so as we age, as our waistlines increase and our fitness declines, as our strength wanes, as our hair grays, as our skin sags, as wrinkles replace a youthful complexion, we obsess. We obsess with every product, procedure, or pill that will get us back to looking young and thin and fit and strong. Because we've convinced ourselves that that is beauty. I know it's said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and my point, friends, is that the one beholder whose eyes truly matter in the whole grand scheme of things is the one who begat you, the one who formed you out of the dust. In the biblical worldview, God, He created every man, woman, and child. He formed our inward parts. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. It said that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And so by virtue of being creator, God gets to determine what true beauty is. God, He designed woman. And so He gets to say what's beautiful about her. So sisters, don't look to your mirror. Don't look to fashion magazines or to the latest celebrities, because they are not the authoritative source on what is beautiful. God is. God is. And in His Word, He says that your beauty lies not in your outward adornment, not in your hairstyle or your jewelry or your clothes. True beauty lies in the inner self, in the hidden person of the heart. And Peter says, he describes it as a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter is writing this passage in the context of a larger section of his letter where he's been describing for us what godly, honorable conduct looks like for Christians, especially in relation to the proper authorities that God has put over us. Peter calls us in chapter 2, verse 11, sojourners and exiles, and out of that identity, he says we are called to live distinctly different lives in contrast to our culture. And yet, there should be something about our lives that are compellingly attractive to this world. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, to keep your conduct honorable among the watching world so that they might see your good deeds and end up glorifying God, that through your example, they might be won over to Christ. And he goes on in verses 13 to 17 to mention unbelieving governors and rulers. And then in verses 18 to 25, we looked at that last week, he talks about unbelieving masters or bosses. These are the proper authorities that God has placed over us. And Peter is exhorting us to submit and to show proper respect to their authority, even if they treat us harshly, even if they treat us unfairly. But he stresses that our submission should not be motivated by custom or by cultural norms. No, our submission should be motivated by an allegiance to Christ and His personal example that He set in His own life and death. That's what Peter means in verse 13 when he tells us to willingly submit for the Lord's sake. In other words, we are doing it for Him and because of Him. That's why we live in this way. And today we are entering into chapter 3, and this is where Peter directly addresses Christian women, especially those who have unbelieving husbands. Husbands are another example of proper authority, and we're told that honorable conduct for wives, beautiful conduct, is also going to involve a willing submission. Now, I know that raises a whole host of questions for you, but before we explore that concept of wives submitting to their husbands, I want us to continue our discussion on the Creator's prerogative to define beauty for us. And this is so important because any discussion on biblical submission is going to be misconstrued if not placed in the context of God's good order for marriage and His definition of feminine beauty. If we want to talk about submission, we first need to understand how God defines feminine beauty. And Peter actually starts us off by telling us what it doesn't look like. So let's look at verse 3 again. In verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." So in other words, feminine beauty does not lie in one's external adornment. Now, Peter's culture, just like ours, was obsessed with outward beauty. Roman women of the wealthy class were known for their gaudiness, for their extravagance. They loved fine clothing. They loved expensive jewelry and elaborate hairstyles. And it's this kind of flamboyance that Peter is really calling out among Christian women. That this should not be among you. Now, don't take him wrong here. He's not against braiding one's hair or the wearing of jewelry. I mean, if you did your hair this morning and you picked out that necklace or those earrings that really match your blouse, don't feel bad. You didn't sin. That's not wrong in and of itself. If you take verse 3 literally, so literally like that, then you would have to prohibit the wearing of clothing too, right? But clearly, that's not Peter's point. His point is that Christian women should not be preoccupied with their personal appearance, with these kinds of external adornments. Some people have this perception of Christianity being very restrictive when it comes to dress, as if a devout Christian woman, she's only permitted to wear long skirts to go all the way down to her ankles, and she has to wear long sleeve blouses with absolutely no plunge line, you know, in the neck. The Bible seems to repress a woman's freedom and her ability to express herself through dress. But such a stereotype couldn't be more wrong. When you consider the constant bombardment that women face, the incessant messaging and marketing to look and to feel a certain way, friends, that is nothing short of oppressive. They can't walk through a store, read a magazine, or even just drive down the freeway without being told that they're not pretty enough, thin enough, or young enough. Seriously, it is oppressive. And how ironic that it's the Bible. It's the Bible that is actually a source of liberation for women when it comes to beauty and dress. Because the Bible offers greater dignity to women than our culture does. The Bible points women away from an inordinate preoccupation with external beauty and elevates the beauty of the inner self when adorned with godly character and Christ-like virtue. So keep reading in verse 4. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Peter's simply building on a solid Old Testament moral tradition that elevated the inner qualities of virtue over a person's looks. And so we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Or the Proverbs 31 woman understands that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In Proverbs 11 verse 22 states in no uncertain terms, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." In other words, you can put lipstick and pearls on a pig, but it's still a pig. You have yet to address the inner self. That's where true beauty lies. That's where God put it. And this explains how Peter can actually point to Sarah as an example of true beauty. We're talking about Sarah, the wife of Abraham, whom we're introduced to in the book of Genesis as being a 90-year-old elderly woman. She's a senior citizen. Her hair has probably thinned out and grayed. Her skin is saggy and blotchy, and yet in God's sight, she is a picture of beauty. Everyone knows that external beauty fades. It never lasts. We're all getting older. But Peter says in verse 4 that a gentle and quiet spirit has an imperishable, never fading beauty to it that is precious in God's sight. Sisters, what more motivation do you need to adorn the inner self than the promise of becoming precious in God's sight? Mothers, are you protecting your daughters from the messaging of this world? Are you pointing them to their true beauty, helping to adorn them with gentleness and the fear of the Lord? Fathers, are you teaching your sons what to look for in a wife? What makes a woman truly beautiful? And brothers, are you looking deeper than the surface? Looking past the charm, past the appearances, to detect the true beauty of a woman? It's found in her character. It's found in the inner person of the heart. That's true beauty. That's how God defines it. And now, having seen that, we are ready to discuss biblical submission. Peter goes on in verse 5 to say that the holy women of the Old Testament, women like Sarah, they used to adorn their inner selves. They used to beautify their own character. Look in verse 5. By submitting to their own husbands. So there's something beautiful, something precious about a wife who willingly submits to her husband. And this is not the opinion, this is not just the opinion of ancient societies or just the opinion of ancient or modern husbands. This is God's opinion. This is what he says in his word. Biblical submission is a means by which a woman can adorn herself with true beauty. Let's read verses 1 to 2 again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What I want to do for us is to begin by means of qualification of what we really mean by biblical submission. And I have five things for you that biblical submission is not. So we're going to start off by looking at what we do not mean. So first, biblical submission does not teach that all women are subjugated under all men. It does not teach that all women are subjugated under all men. Be careful not to make this passage say more than it says. Peter is telling wives to be subject to their own husbands. Not just to any man they meet on the street, not just to any man in the congregation. Peter is focused on biblical submission within the context of marriage. Wives, it's so important that you understand this kind of submission that we're talking about that is uniquely given to your husband alone. No other man in your life, be it your father, your pastor, your boss, the president, no other man has the unique authority over you and your household like your husband. And unmarried sisters, it's important that you understand that the man that you're dating does not possess this unique authority. You are not called to submit to your boyfriend as you would to a husband. I can't stress that enough. This is in the context of marriage between a husband and wife. That's what we're talking about. Secondly, biblical submission does not mean having to always agree with your husband. Whew, Right, ladies? It does not mean having to always agree with your husband, because clearly Peter does not expect this, since he's assuming that some of these Christian wives have non-Christian husbands. Submit to your own husbands, even if, he says, even if some do not obey the word. That's a euphemism there for not obeying or not believing the word of the gospel. They're unbelievers. She's a Christian. Her husband is not. They disagree on matters pertaining to ultimate reality. They disagree on the most important thing in the universe, God Himself. And yet, Peter assumes that she can still be submissive to her husband. Biblical submission doesn't mean you have to check your brain at the wedding altar and now become a mindless follower of your husband. You don't have to agree with all that he says and does, and yet you can disagree with the posture of a gentle and quiet spirit that still affirms your husband's God-given responsibility to lead. That's a very important, careful distinction to make. And we see that here. Third, biblical submission does not mean giving up any effort to influence or even change your husband. It does not mean giving up any effort to influence or even change your husband. Peter is not suggesting that wives simply have to accept their husbands as is. He's not saying, you're just going to have to tolerate him and all of his flaws. Just be a submissive wife. Don't try to change him. That's clearly not what Peter is suggesting, because the whole context of this particular passage is a Christian wife's desire to win her husband for Christ, to influence him, to change him for the better when he finds his hope and identity in Jesus. So paradoxically, it seems that the Bible's strategy to change your husband is by submitting to him. He might be won over to Christ without a word, Peter says, by the conduct of his own wife when he sees her respectful and pure conduct. Now, without a word implies here that the primary gospel influence of wives on their unbelieving husbands will not be their speech, but their godly behavior. I think it's safe to assume that the husbands in view here have already heard the gospel. They're not ignorant to the gospel. That's why Peter describes them as those who disobey the word. It's not that they've never heard the word, they disobey it. They've already heard it along with their wives. It's just that they rejected it as their wives received it with saving faith. And Peter's advice here to these wives is that it's going to do little good for you to constantly bring up his need to be converted. By now he knows that you think that he needs to submit his life to Christ. He knows the gospel. He knows what it demands. What's really going to win him over now is to see the gospel and all of its demands faithfully lived out in his own wife's transformed character and demeanor, through her respectful and pure conduct. That's going to speak 1,000 words for him. That's what Peter is saying. Fourth, biblical submission does not mean following your husband into sin. Do not follow him into sin. A Christian's wife and her submission to her husband is not only a willing submission, it is a conditional one. It's not absolute. The only absolute submission that we offer is to Christ, who we know as our true and better husband, the true and better bridegroom. That allegiance, that submission is absolute, but not so for your husband. When Peter starts off his instruction in verse 1, the word likewise, and uses the word likewise, he's referring back to the previous two exhortations that he gave about submitting to rulers and then submitting to masters. And in, if you look, chapter 2, verse 18, he calls for submission with all respect. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he says to submit for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. So that means a wife's submission, if she's to do this likewise, is not based on whether her husband is a believer or not. It's not based on whether he's a good husband or not. It's done for the Lord's sake. It's motivated rather by her reverence to the Lord. And that means that her submission to Christ and his demands is always going to take priority over any ungodly demand coming from her husband. If he tries to lead you and your family onto a path of sin, you must not follow. For the Lord's sake and for your husband's sake. Because what is that going to say about your testimony to the gospel? What is that going to say about the worth and the beauty and the authority of Christ if you compromise your allegiance to your Lord to please an ungodly demand of your husband? But you can still do this. You can still respectfully disobey. You can do it with all respect. It's the same instruction that Peter gives the citizens and the slaves who have to choose to respectfully disobey anytime the authority demands you to do something that's going to compromise your faith in Christ. Now, unjust treatment may be what you get in return. But remember, to endure such sorrows while mindful of God, Peter says, is a gracious thing in his sight. But having said that, please hear me, that there is nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing here in this text, to suggest that submission requires a wife to submit to physical abuse. Yeah, there might be unjust treatment, but please hear me out. If you are a victim of spousal abuse, you must speak up. You must seek protection from the proper authorities for the Lord's sake and the sake of any children under your care. This beautiful concept of biblical submission should never be used to justify such an ugly, cowardly, sinful behavior as that. Please do not use this text to subject yourself under that kind of harm. Fifth, biblical submission does not mean men and women are inherently unequal. It does not mean that men and women are inherently unequal. I know this is probably the biggest misconception. Now, this kind of teaching is often perceived as chauvinistic. It seems to suggest that the men are superior to women, and that's sexist. But that is a misconstrued depiction of biblical submission. The Bible couldn't be more clear on the equality of men and women. Genesis chapter 1 speaks of male and female both sharing in the image and likeness of God. Galatians 3:28 stresses that when it comes to salvation in Christ, there is no distinction between male and female. And Peter goes on, look in verse 7. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says that Christian couples are co-heirs of the grace of life. You are co-heirs. And so, as he did with slaves, Peter here in chapter 3 is now directly addressing wives, even though it was customary in those days to speak to the master of the household, the husband. If you wish to address one of his slaves, or if you wanted to talk to his wife, you go to him. But Peter is talking directly to wives. He treats them as equally capable of instruction and equally responsible for their own discipleship to Christ. So there's no question on the Bible's teaching of the equality of men and women. The real question, though, is whether this equality is compatible with the call for wives to submit to their husbands. Those who argue that it's not typically argue that Peter is just accommodating. He's accommodating to the cultural norms of his day. He wanted to maintain the gospel's credibility within a highly patriarchal society. And that's why he accommodates. I mean, isn't that the typical explanation for why he didn't outright call for the abolition of slavery right there? Because he didn't want to upset the social norms and discredit the gospel? So it's argued that the submission of wives is just a temporary injunction that's only applicable if it supports the gospel's mission, if it strengthens the church's credibility. And, of course, it's going to be argued that in our culture today, advising women to submit to their husbands would actually hinder our gospel mission. It would actually hurt the church's credibility. It would be like trying to bring back slavery in the name of Jesus. But that's not a fair comparison. Yes, I know, the Bible does regulate the practice of slavery. We talked about that last week. But the Bible never, ever gives any kind of theological grounding to slavery or calls it a part of God's good design. And yet that's exactly what the Bible does for marriage when it calls for biblical submission. And all the other places in the Bible where it talks about this, it's grounding it within God's good created order. And that's why Peter has no problem speaking of women being co-equals with men and at the same time calling wives to submit to their husbands. Because, and hear this, submission does not negate equality. Just as the Son of God, God the Son, could submit to God the Father without negating their equality. The relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity just proves that a difference in role and function does not imply there's going to be a difference in worth or dignity. Those who insist so are really betraying a secular worldview that relates one's value with one's position of authority. And the Bible says the exact opposite. Scripture says, ladies, you're valuable. You have dignity and worth, not because of the role that you hold or the amount of authority that you have, but because, simply because you are made in God's image. You are co-heirs with your husband in Christ. You are called equal and you are called to submit, and there's no contradiction. If you believe this, if you practice this, know that there is going to be pushback from our culture. Such a woman, such a marriage will be distinctly different in society today and probably seen as odd, strange, perhaps even offensive. But there is something about an intelligent, capable, spiritually mature woman who joyfully submits to her husband's leadership that it's compellingly attractive. There's something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful there, and no matter how hard the world tries to deny it, they can't help but notice, because it's part of God's good design. Now, there's so much more that could be said about this, and there's so many other passages that we could look at that time doesn't allow. And so I want to offer to you, and especially to the sisters here, a resource that you can look at, a resource that helped me even in preparation for this. There's a book that's really good called God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women. And it's written by a woman named Claire Smith. And so I recommend that to you if you want to go further into this and look at other passages. God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women by Claire Smith. So I know I've been just telling you what biblical submission is not. And now let me describe what biblical submission is in positive terms. And I'll put it like this. Biblical submission is a wife's gentle demeanor and willing disposition to follow her husband's authority to lead their household. It's her gentle demeanor and willing disposition to follow her husband's authority to lead their household. Peter points to Sarah as a great model of this. So look again at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now notice with me here how Peter is connecting Sarah's submission to Abraham with her obedience to Abraham. He's relating those two terms. So what that means is that biblical submission is not just about an attitude. It's not just a gentle demeanor that you carry around at home. That's why we say it also includes a disposition, an inclination, a willingness to follow a husband's authority to lead. I mean, that's how Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, the mention of calling him Lord is a possible allusion to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, and that's lowercase Lord, or another, you know, it's some translations, master. That's the only place in Genesis 18, verse 12, the only place recorded in the Old Testament where she refers to Abraham in that way. But really, in that verse, it's kind of an offhand remark. She wasn't even speaking to Abraham. So it's not, we're not sure if this is really the only thing that Peter was referring to in their relationship. I think more likely he was just referring to their overall story, and how this matriarch of God's people set a great example of what it looks like to follow your husband's leadership. Just think about it. Sarah willingly followed Abraham's leadership, and I'm sure it wasn't easy. Abram comes home one day, and he's like, "Hey, Sarah, God has told me that we need to leave the only home we've ever known and take a dangerous journey, traveling thousands of miles to some promised land we've never seen." And Sarah obeyed. She followed without having heard from God herself, without having any idea exactly of where they're going. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been? What made it possible? What made it possible for her to submit to her husband's leadership in that moment? Is it because she had so much confidence in Abraham, in his impeccable, infallible, courageous leadership? Clearly not. We remember those instances in Genesis where Abraham wimped out. He balked in his leadership. He put Sarah in a compromising and dangerous position twice. So no, she was willing and able to submit to her husband, not because she hoped in him and his leadership, but because she hoped in God and God's ability to ultimately lead their family to glory. That's how she could affirm her husband's authority and follow his leadership, even if he was prone to falter. The world, I know, imagines a submissive wife to be weak and mousy, to be very timid and afraid. But in verse 6, we're told that Sarah was fearless. Sarah was strong. She was unafraid. And that's only possible when your hope is not bundled up in your husband, but in your God. Your God who calls you to humble submission, who says he designed marriage this way for your joy, who says that this is beautiful, this is precious in my sight. Sisters, Peter says here in verse 6 that you are Sarah's daughter if you imitate her godly conduct. This is how the godly women of the past adorned themselves. They made themselves beautiful by paying attention to their heart, by paying attention to their character, not to the mirror. They adorned their character with virtue, including here a gentle demeanor and a submissive disposition towards their own husbands. The way I want to conclude this morning is by considering what this kind of beautiful submission could look like today in modern marriages. First, let me speak to women who are married to believers or who plan to marry a believer one day. I know that you kind of wish Peter just laid out a step-by-step explanation of what submission looks like in family decision-making or in conflict resolution or in the dispensing of chores. Just tell me what to do. I just want the Bible just to tell me exactly what to do here in every instance. And I think, though, that there is much wisdom in Scripture to not spell out the specifics. Because even though the principles transcend any one cultural moment, Peter was writing into a specific culture that was definitely more patriarchal and not influenced by the feminist movements of our day. So there is some difference there. So how submission is going to work itself out in daily practice will look different today. I doubt many of you plan on calling your husband my lord anytime soon, right? I mean, I'm assuming you're probably not going to go home and call him master. And it's probably going to look different for each Christian wife depending on your personality, your husband's personality, your age and life stage, your particular life circumstances. So the outworking of biblical submission may be different for different couples, but the inner attitude and disposition will always be the same. It's a heart that delights for your husband to take initiative in the family. A heart that resists any sinful impulse to control or to subvert or to replace his leadership in the home. It involves a lot of encouragement, a lot of support for your husband because he is often burdened with self-doubt and fear. He's prone to passivity and too quick to turn the reins over to you. So reassure him. And make sure that he knows that it is your joy to see him take responsibility and to lead your family in love. If you want your husband to see you as beautiful, Peter says, forget about the face creams. Forget about the hair dye. Don't focus on your jewelry or your clothes. Real beauty is found in this kind of heart we're talking about. And the best thing is that this is a beauty that actually improves with age. The most beautiful women in the world are not found in Cosmo. They're more likely to be found in a church's senior ministry. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me also speak a word to women who are married to non-believers. Peter's words here are most applicable to you. God understands that your heart's desire, your prayer, your long-term prayer has been for your husband's salvation. Your dream is for him to one day be that spiritual leader for your family. I know that every Christian feels like a stranger and alien in this world, but oftentimes you even feel that way at home. Perhaps you've had to deal with your husband's ridicule of your faith. Perhaps he's been resistant to every effort to share your faith to him. Perhaps the time for talking is done, and the only avenue that you have left to share the gospel is by demonstrating how it has changed your life, including how it has led you to joyfully submit to your husband's lead. Peter has a simple message for you. God has a simple message for you. Put your hope in me. Put your hope in God. Trust that he's sovereign over all things, including those unique challenges that come with being married to an unbeliever. Fear God, and you will have nothing to fear in your marriage. Hope in God, and take comfort in knowing that he sees and he appreciates your inner beauty, even if your husband is blind to it. Your faithfulness has not gone unnoticed. So please keep your hope in God. I want to pray for you. Lord, my heart is especially burdened for sisters here who are married to an unbelieving husband. Lord, their discipleship to Christ, the challenges they face are unique. We pray, Lord, that you will sustain them, that you will persevere their faith and their hope in you, that through their allegiance to Christ Jesus, they might continue to pray for their husbands, continue to joyfully submit to their husbands' leadership, and trust ultimately in you and your leadership over their lives and their families. And we pray for the rest of us, we pray for all marriages that are represented here, that we might submit ourselves under your word, under your authority, that we might carry out our marriages with honor and virtue, that the watching world may see and give glory to you in heaven. That's our hope. That's our aim. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.